John chapter 9, if you would like to follow, we have somewhat of an outline on the back of your bulletin. The title to today's message is Sign 6, Jesus Heals the Blind Man. Now there's 41 verses in this chapter, and we really don't have time to do justice to every one. So what I did when I started working on this message is I read the chapter over and over again, and I've settled on four major phrases that we want to build our message around today. And that is the four on the back of your bulletin. Point number one, and by the way, they all start with he. Two times the he refers to Jesus, and two times the he refers to the blind man. Number one is he saw a man born blind. Number two, he came back seeing. This is one of the most marvelous stories in the Bible. Number three, he found him. And point number four, he worshiped him. Today's passage is really a remarkable passage because it is about a man who is healed twice in one day. We're going to see this in this passage. Imagine that. Healed twice in one day. First, Jesus is going to heal the blindness of this man, and then he's going to heal the lostness of this man. Sadly, chapter 9 is also going to show us the polarizing effect that Jesus has on people. It's also one of the most tragic passages in the Bible because he does this tremendous miracle and many of them go on to believe. They're wowed. Surely this must be God's Messiah. But he's a polarizing figure and others will look at this and because of the hardness of their heart, they'll say, nah, he's not Israel's Messiah. He's a fake. And they're going to disbelieve him. Today's particular sign, the healing of the man born blind, shows that Jesus has power over misfortune. That is the subject of today. Now, we have a lot to cover, so I have limited my introductory comments to just a few. So let's dive right into this passage and start reading in verse 1. John chapter 9 and verse 1. As he was passing by, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples questioned him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus answered. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him. As I started studying this passage, it reminded me of the story of the Good Samaritan. Do you remember that story? A priest is walking along the road and he sees a man who had fallen on hard times. He got beat up. And what does the priest do? He walked around the other side. I don't have time for that. Jesus tells a story that another man came by, a Levite. Same thing, passed by on the other side. And then the Samaritan came. It's ironic, this story. The Jews didn't really like the Samaritans, and the Samaritan's the hero in this story. The Samaritan notices him, stops, takes the man to a hotel, pays his bill, pours oil into his wounds, and says to the innkeeper, take care of him, whatever costs are incurred, I'll come back and pay you. Jesus in this story is walking by, and he notices a blind man. And unlike the priest and the Levite in the story, he didn't pass by. He noticed the blind man. He had compassion. Jesus had an eye for people. When you love people, you will feel compassion for them. I want to ask you a question this morning for your reflection. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, what business are we in? Now, you may sell trailers, you may sell insurance, you may be plumbing, but as followers of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, we are in the people business. The great scholar B.B. Warfield said this, that the key emotional word describing the Lord Jesus is what? It's the word compassion. Compassion. Jesus was the ultimate man for others. He saw a need, and I will tell you, in our years that we spent in South America, there are many poor people, and there are many blind and lame, and no matter where you go, whatever center of town you go to, there's always people begging. And a lot of times, these people don't have access to baths and things like this, and so it's not a good deal. And the natural tendency as you walk by is like, we want to walk by on the other side. But we're in the people business. And like Jesus, we need to have an eye for people. And we're going to see in the life of this blind man something amazing because Jesus did not pass him by. Jesus rocks this man's world because he noticed him. The easiest thing to do would have been just pass by and I got to be at work. He noticed this man. Because of that, this man's life, this blind man's life, will never be the same in time or eternity because somebody stopped to pay him attention. Jesus, my brothers and sisters, is the ultimate model for us who are in the people business. Sometimes we go through life like we're sleepwalking. We notice people around us, but we don't notice them. Beloved, we have been blessed. We heard about this morning in the Lord's Supper, right? We have been blessed. We have been rescued from an eternity in the lake of fire. But the attitude isn't, oh, I'm just going to wait with my blessing and hold on to it and just wait for the second coming of the Lord. Listen to me. We have been blessed to be a blessing. That is our destiny. God did not bless us so we can hunker down and wait for the coming of the Lord and hoard our blessing. He wants us to bless others. Yes, Jesus came all that way for me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus died for me. But the blessing doesn't stop with me. Wouldn't it be sad if I just took the blessing? Oh, thank you, Lord, and didn't pass it on? God's plan for you and me, beloved, is to pass on the blessing to our neighbor and to the nations. The real value in our redemption is seen not necessarily from what we have been saved from, but what we have been saved to. And that is to be an agent of change in our society. Sometimes we get too spiritual about this and we think our only goal here is to cram the gospel down people's throats. Now, evangelism is important, but we are to be a light and salt. And be like the Lord Jesus. If you study his life, he didn't just parachute down into people's lives and say, repent. He healed them. He went to their homes. He ate with them. He hung out so much with sinners that his enemies derogatorily called him a friend of sinners. And Jesus' brief encounter with this blind man is going to impart to him eternal life and transform him into a true son of Abraham. Now listen, and a worshiper of Yahweh. We're going to study this man's life. Undoubtedly, this is the best day this man has ever had. He's going to have a good day. Now, you'll notice as the story goes on, where Jesus sees a blind man, his followers, the disciples, see a theological problem. They look at this man and they automatically think, who sinned, Lord, that he's blind? Did he sin? Now, it says he was blind from birth. Hello. Or was it his parents? Now, I will say that a lot of us bring a lot of baggage into salvation. We noticed this when we worked in South America. It's really prevalent, and it's even prevalent in our day here, and that is if something befalls you that is bad or you get sick, our thinking is, what did I do wrong? What does the deity have against me? Who cursed me? You know, what did I do to deserve this? And the disciples' question reflects this thinking in Jesus' day on the behalf of the Jews that every time something bad happened, it was directly related to sin. And so they look at this situation, and where Jesus saw an opportunity to minister grace, his disciples see a theological problem. Well, Lord, who sinned? And I like the answer of the Lord Jesus. He said, no, it wasn't like that. Even today, we see that. Listen to the words of Warren Wiersbe. The disciples did not look at the man as an object of mercy, but rather as a subject for a theological discussion. Who sinned? Could it be him? Could it be his parents? Wiersbe goes on and he says, "It's much easier to discuss an abstract subject like sin than it is to minister to a concrete need in the life of a person." Jesus had an eye for people. We would do well to follow him. Have an eye for people. He saw an opportunity to display mercy and grace. The truth is that the Bible gives us several reasons why people get sick. It's not always due to a personal sin. Can I give you four or five of them? A little theological lesson here. Sometimes sickness is directly due so that it brings glory to God. That's the case here. Did you notice in verse 3 what Jesus said? "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him." That's code word for saying that God's name would be glorified. Now, we don't know all the reasons why. Oh, well, why would God let a man be born all this time? You know, let me give you something to think about. When we come up about struggles with God and we don't understand, keep this in mind. It just may be that God knows the situation a lot better than we do. Would you agree with me? Doesn't he? And we know that God is good all the time. So I think we should give God the benefit of the doubt. Do you remember when word came to Jesus, "Your friend Lazarus has died"? That was also a misfortune so that God's name would be glorified. As a matter of fact, in John 11, it says this. You don't have to turn to it. I have it written here. Listen to this. When Jesus heard it, that Lazarus had died, he said, "This sickness will not end in death." Now listen. "But for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So, maybe something befalls you so that God can get glory. You remember the good story of Job? By the way, when you study the book of Job, did you ever notice who kind of got that whole process started? We think it was Satan. That's not true. If you go back and read Job 1, this is a loose translation, but God says, "Hey, Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? Oh, Lord, he follows you because you're like his spiritual Santa Claus. You give him everything he wants. You take that away and let me at him, and I bet he curses you." And so all the angels are sitting in heaven looking over, and this is a display. Maybe when something befalls you that is not good, God is saying, "Have you noticed my servant Kevin or my servant Don or Mary, whoever?" Maybe your misfortune is to bring glory to God. That's point number one. Point number two. It could be, as you study the Gospels, a reason of demonic activity. Many times in the Bible, people suffer from mental issues and physical issues as a direct result of demon activity. Not all of it is, but some of it was. Sometimes it's to bring people to eternal life. That is our passage today. This blind man is not only going to have his physical eyes open, but he's going to be healed of his lostness. He's going to become a true son of Abraham in this passage today. And so his blindness led to his salvation. A couple weeks ago, I spoke here on the healing, the long-distance healing of the nobleman's son, right? The nobleman goes to Jesus and his son is dying about 20 miles away in another town. And Mrs. Nobleman and the kids are at home with the sick son. And the nobleman goes home because Jesus says, "Go home, your son will live." And this family beholds the miracle. And what does the verse say? And the nobleman and all his family believed. Sometimes misfortune and sickness is to get us to wake up to our need to come in contact with Jesus so that we can have eternal life. Wouldn't you say that was a good trade-off? Sometimes God puts us on our back so that we look up at him. So what have we seen? Sometimes illness is for the glory of God. Sometimes it's to bring us to eternal life. Sometimes it's because of demon activity. But sometimes it is a result of personal sin in our life. You remember the situation in the Corinthians? Many of the Corinthians were coming to the Lord's Supper drunk. They were coming disorderly. And God says, many of you, let me quote the verse. Here's what it says. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Now, I want to say that there's a big difference between a Christian who is struggling in sin and seeking to overcome it, and a Christian who just is settled down and is cool with his sin. It's this latter class that I believe that this passage refers to. We had an elder in one of our Ecuadorian assemblies, and whenever he would go to the hospital, before he would pray for the person who's sick, he'd do a little investigating. Because he wanted to pray in the will of God. He wanted to find out, is this sickness because of some sin in your life? So sometimes evil befalls us because it's God's hand of loving discipline in our lives. And then finally, and there's many more, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. Sometimes we get sick or we have misfortune because God wants to teach us to lean on Him. This happened to me. When I went to Ecuador in 1984, God smote me with depression. And looking back, I could see the big picture now. He didn't want me to be a big, cocky, know-it-all missionary. He wanted me to be a weak missionary because He knew that if I would lean on Him, then I would find my strength. And sometimes God teaches us to lean on Him by taking away our health or bringing us some misfortune. Well, that's enough of that. Point number two. Let's read now, starting in verse 6. After He said these things, He spit on the ground, made some mud from the saliva, and spread the mud on His eyes. Go, He told him. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Now, I think this is one of the most understated verses in the Bible. Look at this. So he left, washed, and came back seeing. Here's the great miracle. This isn't just a man who lost his sight and is blind. He's been blind from birth. Maybe he didn't even have any eyeballs. Jesus says, listen, you know, think about this. The blind man doesn't know who he's talking to. He can't see him. He says, just says, go wash in the pool and come back. And John kind of laid back, says, and he went and came back seeing. I mean, if that was me writing it, I would have had trumpets blazing and CNN reporters on the scene. Look what Jesus did. John just says, and he came back seeing. This is the great miracle of this chapter. Jesus has power to heal, to restore sight to the blind man. Now, do you remember why, when we started this study, why these signs are important? When you get to the end of John, John gives us his purpose for writing the book. These things, these signs were given that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life in His name. So these signs aren't just sporadic. Jesus is performing miracles so the people will see this and say, hey, this isn't some everyday Tom, Dick, and Harry here. This is Christ's, this is God's Messiah. We need to listen to what He's saying to us. Jesus sees a blind man, and He heals him, and He restores his sight. He left, He washed, and He comes back seeing. This is the great sign number 6. Jesus heals the blind man. He came back seeing. The sign had a purpose. And the purpose was that people would see the signs and go, wow, this really is the Lord's Messiah. This is the promised one who was to come. We're going to see this encounter in just a minute. It's amazing. Now, here's the sad part. The sad part is, you know, if I was writing the story, I would say, and everybody was amazed and fell down and worshiped Jesus and began to follow Him. But that's not what we find in this passage. Sin has invaded every atom of our being. It has caused our hearts to harden. It is amazing the depth of our depravity. Romans 1 says, man loves darkness rather than light. We suppress the truth. We exchange God's truth for a lie. Can you imagine this? Here's humanity showing up at the counter with God. Listen, we got some truth here, God. We'd like to turn it in for some lies. Can we have those three lies? And they exchange it. It's bizarre. The human heart is so depraved. And what we're going to see in this passage is some people look at the sign and they go, "Hallelujah, this is David's son. This is Israel's Messiah. We believe in him," and they follow him. Others are going to look at this and because they want to keep their own little religious system going, they're going to deny that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're going to try to poke holes through the story of this blind man. As a matter of fact, Jesus is a polarizing figure. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 10. "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, let me explain that. It's not that Jesus is a troublemaker and wants to start wars. He is a truth teller. Jesus teaches absolute truth absolutely. He's not a pluralist. Now, we see this in our society today. God is on the rise. You can talk in anything you want about God and spirituality, but what happens when you mention Jesus? Whoop! There's a polarization. You can talk about God, you can talk about spirituality, but if you talk about Jesus, Jesus is a polarizing figure. You know why? Our society in general is a pluralistic, "Oh, it doesn't matter who's your God, as long as you're sincere, all roads lead to God." Jesus comes along and he has an exclusive message. He says, "There is no God but me. And there is no other way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, today's society and the one back then didn't like that. We don't like it. Come on, all religions are equal and valid. The key is love God and be sincere. Jesus comes along and he says, "No, I am the Lord your God. You will have no other gods before me. There is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." That's exclusive. And that's why we take a lot of heat out in the workplace. People say, "Oh, you're so close-minded. Why are you like this? Why aren't you more open-minded?" We can't be. How could we? Well, Lord, come on. It's 2012. Don't you think we should loosen up here a little bit? We can't do that. If we're followers of Jesus, we have to proclaim his word. We don't accommodate the message today for the culture. Jesus says he's exclusive. It's not Allah, it's not Buddha, it's no one except Yahweh. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, these religious leaders are going to have none of that. Now, before we go into this next section, I want to set this passage up. There's 16 verses, and we don't have time to study each one of them. I want you to remember this. The Pharisees are the religious elite of the day. They're the big religious mucky-mucks of the day. They're Israel's spiritual leaders. And I want you to think about this. In the Old Testament, there is no story of anybody healing a blind man. There's no story that I know of where a blind man is healed. Number two, the Old Testament speaks often that someone is going to come and restore sight to the blind. In other words, the Old Testament teaches that restoring sight to a blind person is a messianic activity. Okay? So keep those two things in mind. Here's another thing. The Old Testament records, again, as I said, no story of a blind man healed. Now, I want to ask you a question. Guess, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, guess which one was performed more than any of them? Restoring sight to the blind. As Jesus went through his ministry, he healed blind people more than any other miracle in the four Gospels. It's like God is saying to the nation, "Hello, do I have to paint you a picture?" In other words, if these Pharisees would have been paying attention, and if they would have listened to the Old Testament, it would have gone like this. Picture, we're going to go inside a Pharisaical meeting. We got a problem, boys. We got a guy running around Israel, giving sight to the blind. But wait a minute. From what we know from our theology, only God can restore sight. And number two, boys, didn't we learn in catechism that the restoring of blind people's sight is a messianic activity? Wait a minute, maybe the Messiah's on the scene. That's how it should have gone. But that's not how it went. As a matter of fact, they're going to ask this poor guy four times. Tell us one more time how he healed you. They're trying to poke holes in his story. We're going to look at that. I told you the last time I spoke, I'm reading a book called The Weight of Your Words. I'm still not finished with it. As I was studying this passage, I was astounded at some of the things the religious elite said that they're going to have to give account on and some of the things that they did. I want you to notice in chapter 9, look at verse 16. Chapter 9, verse 16. They haul this blind man in. He can see now. And they're going to ask him four times, how was your sight restored to you? Look at verse 16 of chapter 9. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. Now, hold on a second. You got a guy who's just restored the sight of a man who's been blind from birth. The people have seen it. The guy's standing there. They hauled in the parents. Is this your son? Yeah. Was he blind? Yeah. Does he see now? Yeah. And they just won't accept it. Nah, he's not from God. You know why? Their hearts were hardened. You see, if the people went after Jesus, they would lose their prestige and people wouldn't bow down to them and give them tithes. See what's going on here? Look at another verse in verse 22. His parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews. Watch their tactics here. Since the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him as Messiah, he would be banned from the synagogue. Do you see what they're doing here? Pass the word, boys. If anybody follows this Jesus guy, out of the temple, out of the synagogues, out of the Jewish community. They're playing hardball. Matter of fact, when we were living in South America, we experienced this to a much lesser degree. The communities that we visited, there was a religious leader in each one of them, and they said, if you follow the white devil's religion, you can't be a part of us. We saw this in village after village. It's still alive today. Look at verse 24. This is so sad. A second time they summoned the man who had been blind and told him, give glory to God. Now listen to this next phrase. It almost causes us to gasp. We know this man is a sinner. What strange thinking on the part of a Pharisees. To give glory to God, you got to call Jesus a sinner. That should be the first red flag. Something's not right here in this religion. Kind of strange, isn't it? Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but this man, look at how they refer to him. This morning I talked about how great Jesus was. But this man, isn't that sad? Here's the religious elite referring to the creator of the world, this man. What does he say? We know that God has spoken, but this man, we don't know where he's from. Now I want to ask you something. Has anybody ever seen Moses ever restore sight to the blind? They know that. You know what's going on here? Someone greater than Moses is in their midst. Moses never restored anybody's sight to the blind. This man did. You know what that means? Somebody greater than Moses is in their presence and they denied him. Look at verse 34. Finally, they get upset with this guy, and they say, you were born entirely of sin. In other words, we're the religious elite. You're just a scumbag sinner. Don't you think you're going to lecture us? You were born entirely in sin, they replied. Are you trying to teach us? Any leader that is not approachable, that's another red flag. Look what this says. Then they threw him out. You know what that means? This man and his family is excommunicated. No business, no synagogue, no nothing. The Jewish leaders really had no intentions of making a favorable judgment of Jesus. Their hearts were hardened and closed even to the possibility of it. They already decided that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. But how they had to deal with this little wrinkle in their day. You got a guy who was blind. Mom and dad says he's blind. Their neighbors say he was blind. He says he's blind. But we can't have that because then the people wouldn't follow us. They'll follow Jesus. So they take this guy and they excommunicate him. They knew they were beaten. They had no case. The evidence is standing right there with two shining eyeballs looking around. A man who had been blind from birth. But they were persistent. They asked him four times. Verse 10, 15, 19, and 26. They wanted to poke holes in his story. And so frustrated they could find no loophole in his story. It was like checkmate. And so they reject the miracle. They reject the healer. And I believe that the unreasonableness of their unbelief is found in the famous words of Voltaire's classic statement. Listen to this. If in the market of Paris, before the eyes of 1,000 men, and before mine own eyes, a miracle should be performed, I would much rather disbelieve the 2,000 eyes and my own two than to believe it. You know what the Pharisees are saying here? They didn't see because they didn't want to see. That's how hard the human heart is. And so finally they excommunicate this son of Abraham because he wouldn't cooperate with their scheme to go against Jesus. Someone has well said, when you have no case, abuse the plaintiff. And that's exactly what they did here. Sad words. They threw him out. And that leads us to point number three in our outline. Notice verse 35. Well, let's start in verse 34. 34 and 35. When you were born entirely in sin, they replied, are you trying to teach us? And they threw him out. Now, I love this next phrase. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, listen, he found him. I like that, don't you? That's why it's one of our points here. Notice again, Jesus has an eye for people. He takes the initiative to find the blind man. Isn't it ironic? The Jews cast him out of the temple, but the Lord of the temple finds him. Ironic. I want to say, if you're ever cast out, for whatever reason, for Jesus' sake, you really aren't losing anything. You gain blessing. You know why? Jesus will never cast you out. He never will. Unlike these religious elite folks, you come to Jesus, come with all your problems and your packages, he will never cast you out. He found him. Really, isn't this the best thing that could have happened to this guy? He gets kicked out. Now he's cut off from the legalism of the Pharisees. And he's now ready for his second healing. In other words, Jesus has him right where he wants him. Look at verse 35. When Jesus heard that they had thrown the man out, he found him and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? Let's assume that this blind man who's got his sight now is a good Jew. That term, Son of Man, is not just some phrase. Let me just give you a real quick Old Testament lesson. Back in the book of Daniel, we have a picture of the Ancient of Days, which I believe is God the Father. And it says that this person who has a title called the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days gives the Son of Man a kingdom that will fill the earth and last forever. Who's the Son of Man? It's Messiah. And Jesus finds this good Jew, this blind man, and he asks him a question at the end of verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And I love this dialogue. Look at verse 36. Who is he, sir? Now remember, he hasn't seen him yet. This is it. This is the first time he's had his eyeballs. Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him, he asked. I love this. Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall at this moment? Jesus answered, you have seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you. Now just picture a minute the wheels turning in this guy's eyes. Wait, what? This guy's the same guy that gave me my sight. By the way, which is an activity only God does and which is also a messianic activity. This is the man's aha moment. The wheels are going and all of a sudden he realizes who he is standing in front of. The promised one, the deliverer, the healer, the Lord's Messiah is standing in front of him. And he gives the only response that is reasonable. What does he say? Verse 38. I believe, Lord. Isn't that wonderful? I believe, Lord. And in that moment, this man got eternal life. The man who restored his sight, the man called Jesus, is the Son of God. He's God's Son. He's God Almighty. He's the Creator. He's the Messiah. And I believe this man was overwhelmed and he responded the only way he could. He says, I believe, Lord. Now I want to point out our final point. This is also in the end of verse 38. And I don't think this is insignificant. Look what it says. I believe, Lord, he said, and he worshiped him. How could he not? Correct? The man simply placed his faith in the Lord Jesus and received eternal life. This man is having a good day. He wakes up as a blind man. He meets this man named Jesus, gives him his eyesight back, meets up with him again, and gives him eternal life. I would say this man's having a good day. Now I'm going to say something. I'm just going to take a minute to pause here. You see this book that I'm preaching out of? This isn't a dusty old ancient piece of literature. This is the Word of God. Today can be the best day of your life too. You can walk out that back door in a few minutes after we close, and just like this blind man, Jesus can heal you of your lostness. What do I mean by lostness? Beloved, we are sinners. We have offended a holy God. I know that our culture says, oh, God is all love and warm and fuzzy. Let's all hold hands and sing kumbaya. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a holy God who must punish sin. But here's the good news. He loves us to the point where instead of punishing us, he sent his son to the stable to grow up so that on the cross, God the Father in heaven can punish his son for the sins that we commit. My dear friends, gaining eternal life has nothing to do with what church you go to or how many times you go or how many times you've been baptized or how many good works you have done. The Bible says that we are forgiven when we place our faith not in what we do, but what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. Can you imagine if getting to heaven was by our good works? How would we ever know if we ever did the right ones? How would we ever know we've crossed over to do enough? And by the way, if getting to heaven is by good works, wouldn't the healthy and the energetic have an advantage over us? And if getting into heaven is by how much money you give, wouldn't the rich have an advantage over us? Listen to me. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter how wealthy or poor, what your status in life, male or female, young or old, Jesus saves. That's why he came. That's why we call him the Savior. If we could get to heaven by our own merit, why would Jesus go through all the trouble of coming to be crucified? The reason he came is because we cannot save ourselves. Today can be the best day of your life. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can walk out that door. No matter what skeletons you have in your closet, no matter the horror that you have committed in your life, when you come to Jesus and believe in Him for eternal life, at that moment you are forgiven, your name is written in the book of life, and God can open your eyes. We're really spiritually blind. And just like this blind man, today could be the best day of your life. I encourage you today that if you are not 100% sure that your name is written in the book of life, the best thing you can do is listen to the words of Jesus. Jesus says, believe in Him for eternal life. Now, we only have 3 minutes left, so we're right on time, by the way. Don't get nervous. I want you to notice that last phrase. This is going to be the last time we hear from the blind man. These are his final words recorded in the Bible. He worshiped Him. Now, this is significant because being a good Jew, Jews just don't bow down to anything or anybody. You know, Jews have an issue about this, right? They don't like bowing down to anybody but God. And so the fact that he bowed and worshiped him, what is this blind man, this ex-blind man saying? I recognize that this is deity standing in front of me. And he does the appropriate thing, he worshiped him. Now this is significant, I don't want us to miss this. It's not by coincidence that John included the blind man's worship of Jesus. Verse 38, it's significant. I want you to notice this. Don't miss this. This is the only place in the entire Gospel of John where anybody is said to have worshiped Jesus, so this is important. In other words, it's not here by coincidence. Let me explain. In this chapter, we've had a snapshot of evangelism and of missions. We've had a spiritually blind man. He witnesses a sign, restoration of his eyesight. He receives clarification about who Jesus is, and he believes in Christ. He is born again. He is saved. His name is written in the book of life. He has eternal life. But did you notice where this evangelistic story ended? And this is the most important part, I think, of the message. The story doesn't end in the salvation of the blind man, but in the worship of God. You see, if it ended in man, it'd be a man-centered work. Now, I don't want to undermine the salvation of us, okay? We're all on board with that. But our salvation doesn't end in ourselves. God has saved us to be a blessing to the nations so that the nations can come and what? Worship God. Worship is the goal of missions. It doesn't end in man. Sometimes in America, we're kind of me-focused, right? God loves me. Christ died for me. God saved me. All true. Nothing wrong with that. But our tendency is only to see one side of the love of God, God's love for me. But I want to ask you something as we close now. What is the greatest command in Scripture? It's not go witness. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Isn't that it? When we look at missions from God's viewpoint, we see, yes, God is loving people, but He is loving them and transforming them so they can fully love and worship Him. That's why our worship meeting on Sunday mornings is so important. We are invited into the white, hot, regal presence of God because it all ends in the glory of God. Beloved, missions cannot end in man. That goal isn't worthy enough. Missions must end in God and His glory. Stephen Hawthorne said this, God reveals His glory to all nations in order to receive glory from all nations. Our evangelistic efforts shouldn't be driven primarily by human need. Because humans kind of mess with us sometimes and we wax and wane. The motivation for our mission should be the end goal, the glory of God. Hawthorne finishes, the rationale for missions is the colossal worthiness of God. What is ironic is that God draws men to salvation to become His worshipers. Really, when He does this, He's bestowing on us the greatest act of love and privilege for us. Let me ask you a question as we close right now. What is the greatest thing that God can do for human beings? What can be greater than God elevating sinful man to enjoy the grandeur of God's regal presence? Isn't that the greatest thing that God can do, is have us come in and enjoy Him? That's the goal. It's God's way of honoring people by bringing them. When God does that, doesn't He elevate us to our highest honor? I mean, isn't that why we were created, to bring glory to God? And when we're saved, we're invited into God's presence. And He loves us so much that He wants to honor us with something that is even better than greatness. He wants to draw us in to experience Him. Think about it. It's the greatest thing that God can do for a human. It's to invite us, beloved, into His majestic presence. Now, I don't want to take anything away from the streets of gold or hooking up with our saved loved ones in heaven, but those things are in comparison to being invited into God's majestic presence, pale by comparison. The greatest thing about heaven is because Jesus is there, and we're going to be invited in for His glory. You see, there cannot be any rivals with God. It can't be the salvation of man. It has to be for His glory, not even the salvation of man. The man in our passage today was not only saved, but he went on to be a worshiper of God. That's the end goal. Our idea isn't, well, I'm saved, so thank you, Lord. I'm just going to hold on to my blessing here. I'm going to wait for the rapture. Oh, it's terrible out there. I'm not going out there. No, God wants you to be a blessing to bring others in for the ultimate goal, and that is to worship. This man ends, and John ends this passage here, not in the salvation of the blind man, but in the worship of the blind man. And I present that today as our worthy goal of the church. As we go out and evangelize, we are to be a blessing to others, a blessing to the nations, so that the nations can come in and worship God. That amazement will fuel our zeal better than any human need. Oh, 35,000 kids die a day. It's all important stuff. But our zeal will wax and wane. Now, I want to send you out the door thinking a couple of things. As we study this passage, we notice that the man's faith develops. For example, in verse 11, they asked him, who was this man that opened your eyes? Did you notice what his response was? A man named Jesus. Well, when you get to verse 17, they ask him again, and you'll notice he gives a different answer this time. He's a prophet. Wow, we're going up here. And then in verse 33, you'll notice what it says. It says, if this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. In other words, his testimony is he's a man, he's a prophet, and now he's from God. And then finally, in verse 38, he believes and he says, who is he who? Lord, and he worshiped him. Can I ask you a question today? Who is Jesus for you? Is he simply that man? Is he simply a prophet? Is he simply somebody from God who's been sent? Or is he the Lord worthy of worship? Beloved, it is my prayer that as you consider this passage today, that you enter in to the experience of this blind man and become a compulsive worshiper of the God who saved us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Thank you for the man who was healed twice in one day. Lord, I pray that if there are any folks here, perhaps they're under the weight of some sin or sins committed in the past, Lord, that you would help them understand how to be unburdened, how to have complete forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future. How to enter and have a good day like this blind man. How to find eternal life. Lord, I also pray that we would follow the blind man's example and be compulsive worshipers of our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen.